29, as we introduce a series. Am I not on? Ron is telling. Yeah, I'm on mute. There you go. It probably helps when I'm not on mute, right? We are in a series. I'm going to turn this one off so I don't ring. Oh, yeah, but it's going to ring on me. We're in a series that I can't believe I chose to do. We're going to tackle tough subjects. As soon as I chose that, I thought, you know, I've done that already before. We tackled tough subjects on Wednesday nights, and we're going to do it again. And this time, I think we're going to take it in a different way, a different route. My intentions in this series are to really address tensions. I don't say that to be a pun, but to help you understand why we're doing that. In life, there can come times that there feel like you're at a crossroads. Maybe not intentionally on your own part. Maybe just something that came up tragically, but crossroads nonetheless. And there can be a different varying levels of those, and you can come up with some list of tensions in your own heart and your own mind, and hopefully I'll get to them. Maybe I am not getting to them, and so if you would like to send me your tension that you would like to have addressed in that series, as I do on typical Wednesday nights, you're welcome to send those to me. Whether I get them to them or not, I never promise, but it is actually very helpful. Even in the past when I've done a series even similar to this, folks have submitted their own things to me, and it's actually been very helpful as I began to put the series together. But this evening we're going to address probably what is one of the chiefest tensions in life, one of the more difficult tensions in life. And to answer that, we're going to go to the Psalms of Ascent. And if you don't know the Psalms of Ascent, it's actually something I had the privilege of preaching through with my youth group, one of the final things I preached through before I came here. There are 15 Psalms of Ascent, and you know them in your Bibles by looking, and you see my Bible says a Song of Degrees. Some of you say a Psalm of Ascent. That's what we're talking about. And we're here in Psalm 129. And of all the Psalms in the 15 Psalms of Ascent, many of them you may have heard memorized or quoted. This particular one would probably not be one that you would see quoted all that often. And yet, I introduce it that way because it was one that would have been very, very familiar if you were part of Jewish culture. Psalms of Ascent. We're getting a little bit of a ring. Maybe you have to move forward. What happened is I think the speakers are a little too close to where you stand, and so sometimes they'll ring. So I'll scoot forward if I need to. Regardless, as we're back on track here, the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent were interesting. So why did they do that? What was going on when they were doing that? Well, these would be psalms that the Israelites would be singing as they made their way every year from where they lived to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So wherever they were coming from, they would have been hiking and going up. And as they were going up, they would have been singing these psalms. Now, some would say, well, there's actually 15 steps that lead up into the temple. There's a lot of speculation of whether or not that is even a true statement. That first was recorded, history recorded it, years after the Psalms of Ascent were recorded. So it's possible, though not as likely as it would have been part of a journey. Regardless of whether or not it was the 15 steps or the journey, though I obviously tend to think it was more towards the journey, these would be things that they sang yearly. Everybody would sing them. They would just be pressed into the memory of your even in your youth. You would be singing them with your family, with your grandparents, with your aunts, your uncles. Everybody would sing them. Everybody knew the Psalms of Ascent. And so without a doubt, the Psalms of Ascent would have been the most familiar of the Psalms to all of the Israelites. We have familiar favorite Psalms. These would have been those familiar Psalms. But I say all of that to say that you wouldn't have thought that Psalm 129 would have been one of those ones you'd sing about. Because this is not really a cheerful song at all. The first half is really a dirge. It's a scorn about the affliction that's been heaped on the heads of the righteous by those who hate God. And it bewails the injustice of the sufferers as they are suffering. And then the second half of the psalm is an imprecatory prayer. It's an imprecatory prayer for divine vengeance against these wicked oppressors. So this psalm is all about evil men. And what this psalm calls for is a sense of realism about what God's people are facing, a very real tension. And the tension that they were facing is that our world is filled with wicked abusers. I bring that introduction to mind because this is very significant.
This would have been something that they would have sung with their children, that they would have sung with their children's children. This would have been something that was familiar enough for everybody to already have memorized, even by virtue of song. And yet, while that would have been true for their culture, I think, a discussion on Psalm 129, even in preparation for discussions on it this evening, it's a hard one to tackle. Because of the subject matter that's dealing with is really the wickedness of abuse. And that's not exactly a fun topic to tackle. But we read our psalm and then we'll introduce it. It says this in Psalm 129, verse 1. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. I want you to note immediately the parallelism. Most would agree that someone, a leader, would begin that first phrase, and then the crowd would sing after them. It's similar to medieval times, how they would lead in chorus when people couldn't read, write, or know music scores. They would have someone lead in a song, and then the crowd would echo the chorus of that song. That's, by the way, where we get fa-la-la-la-la. Why do we get fa-la-la-la on Christmas? Because they wanted to give someone, the people really, a lyric that they could repeat. That's why hymns often have choruses that follow stanzas. So people would at least be familiar enough with the chorus that they could join in as the chorus came around. It's been around for music a long time. Here we have it in verse 1. Again, the leader would say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. Now may Israel say, what will they say? And they repeat, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. They're repeating that phrase. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. And I want you to follow the parallel here. Most would agree the leader would say that first verse. We could say the odd-numbered verse. The crowd would echo in the even numbers. Let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up. Wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now that's a tough one, isn't it? Now, today's message from the Psalms of Ascent is difficult, pivotal, personal, and filled with pain. This evening we're going to talk about a severe pain. Not pain of some kind of physical illness or monetary loss, but the kind of pain that is afflicted by wicked abusers. All communities are scarred by destructive, evil tendencies of man. But the statistics about wicked abuse are actually really sobering to consider in America today. America today, they say, 1 in 3 women and 1 in 4 men have been victims of some kind of physical violence by a close relative within their lifetime. Again, 1 in 3 women and 1 in 4 men. 1 in 4 women and 1 in 6 men have been sexually abused as children. On average, nearly 20 people per minute in the United States today are physically abused by a close partner. In the United States, during 1 year, this equates to 10 million men and women every year who are very literally being physically abused. On a typical day, there are more than 200,000 phone calls placed to domestic hotlines in the state of Florida on a typical day. Studies indicate that there is a clear connection, though, between violence and depression, between violence and suicidal behavior. Victims of such abuse have a higher risk of developing addictions to alcohol, tobacco, drugs, and other things to dull their senses. Our nation and our world is desperately asking a question. And the question is attention. How do we deal with wicked abusers? And I would add that if Scripture cannot answer this question, if Scripture and Christians cannot answer this tension, then what are we doing? Some have taken this psalm, by the way, that we just read to refer to the affliction and persecution that Christians will face from the world. And while that may be a fair application, I believe the tenor of this psalm suggests it goes far deeper. Psalm 129 speaks eloquently about God's hostility towards oppression. It is a frequent, by the way, theme of Scripture, but is certainly eloquently put in prose in Psalm 129. And the emotion of the psalm from start to finish is full of deep resentment. Even a righteous indignation against wicked abuse. And this psalm is an expression of disdain at such torment, not really a sunny and jovial celebration, as other psalms and the psalms of ascent will be. And a study of this psalm, I think you'll come to discover, will lead you to a very, very important theme that you will begin to find if you're willing and brave enough to trace out in Scripture. You will discover that God hates abusive men even more than we do. God hates abuse. If you are one of the millions that has suffered under the wicked hand of an abuser, this psalm really and truly is for you. And I trust by studying this psalm, the tension at hand will be answered from Scripture. How do I deal with abusive men and in a way that actually honors God? And Psalm 129 divides, if you just read it with me and you followed, it divides into two stanzas. Stanza 1, we find in verses 1 through 4. And stanza 1, it's all about relentless suffering cast upon by the hands of abusers in verses 1 through 4. And stanza 2 in verses 5 through 8 is all about the inevitable doom and destruction of the abuser. And by looking at these two stanzas, we begin to get a better grasp on dealing with this very real tension. What do we do? And we start by recognizing that if it's printed in Scripture and it is sung by God's children, we must recognize we can be honest about our pain. We can be honest. And you should be honest about your pain. Our Creator doesn't want you to live pretending that abuse never happened. Verses 1 and 2 gives us a short rehearsal of Israel's history, and the psalmist doesn't sugarcoat their past. The history of Israel is rife with the abuse at the hands of evil men. Various threats, incursions, assaults, captivity, slavery, interrupted periods of peace. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, the surrounding nations, virtually every world empire tried at one point or another to destroy or enslave the people of Israel. And what this psalm calls for is a sense of realism, honesty from God's people. When you suffer abuse at the hands of evil men, it really does no good to ignore the pain. Be honest. Paul says, we are afflicted in every way. And he told the Corinthian church about it. What they recognize is that wicked abuse is sometimes frequent. Verse 1 and 2, it says, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. The psalmist recalls the long years of suffering Israel has experienced, stretching back even to their early days as a nation. The word greatly means many times. Israel's history of persecution repeats itself over and over and over again. And David notes this frequently with fervency in his Psalms. This is not the first, nor will it be the last time David will talk about abuse. He'll say in Psalm 3, verse 1, Lord, how they have increased who have troubled me. Many are they who rise up against me. Psalm 7, verse 1 and 2 say, save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rendering me in pieces. He'll say later in Psalm 56, verses 1 and 2, be merciful, O God, for man would swallow me up. And right before the beginning of the Bible, there has been a message. And the message is a focus that darkness comes in and it breaks God's delightful light. And it casts men into a wicked and evil tailspin. And one of the greatest forces of evil is to keep men and women from staying the course of honesty about what they're facing. And evil will come in and it will happen, and then it will trap them in that evil by basically saying, but don't talk about it. Did you know that the persistent water drops will eventually penetrate rocks? Did you know that? I think you knew that. Look at canyons, the geography that is created by water over rocks. The water will erode, it will make a path, it will flow through. And if water is flowing over rocks long enough, it will erode the rock, it will penetrate the rock, it will cut a path for it to flow through. Even so, David is saying the abuse of wicked men can feel like a water droplet. It is persistent, but it is deadly. And the abuser tries to change the very structure of your life, the very path of your life, and his force might start out small, But over time, the persistence will carve a new pathway into your life. So what do? Be honest. Wicked abuse is frequent and wicked abuse is frightening. I cannot help but dwell on the childlike innocence that is ripped away by the hands of abusers in this passage. Notice what he says twice. Many times have they afflicted me from my youth. This reference to youth is referring to the time of Israel's Egyptian bondage and her exodus from Egypt. The idea here is that from the very beginning, they were forced into maturity at the hands of evil men. Now they have every reason to fear these wicked men, for it is part of the very fabric of their existence. It has changed their thinking. That they never had that innocency as a nation. It was stripped away from them. And the repetition of that phrase highlights the point David is making. The psalmist is being honest here. Abuse is scary, especially for children. We take a moment and highlight the fact that God hates the abuse of the child. He hates it so much that he says this: it were better that a millstone were hung around their neck and he was cast into a sea, that he should offend one of these little ones. That's pretty strong, very strong language. And yet all communities are scarred by the destruction of children and the innocency that's been lost. The rate of child abuse in the United States right now today is 10 times the rate of cancer. Most people recognize that we can't haphazardly remove a cancerous tumor and trust people's health will improve without further action. You do something, even drastic somethings, if necessary when cancer is there. Rather, cancerous growths are studied carefully. The body is scanned. There is a search for its presence. If it's lurking, we want to know where it is. The patient is given explicit instructions on what to do and what not to do, to care for themselves, to protect themselves. But too often, all too often, within even the Christian community, we are ill-equipped to acknowledge the problem, let alone address it. Sadly, the church at large has a storied history of ignoring this. There are 60 million child abuse survivors in the U.S. alone, and many of them grew up professing Christian homes. That means that the average church today, a congregation, let's say, of about 150 people, 20.5% of the congregation is a survivor of some kind of child abuse. If we are going to address the problem, we can't ignore the problem. And David says, hey, this is real, and it's scary, and it should wake us up a little bit. But wicked abuse produces, as we've already noted, furrowing scars. And David here uses two agricultural metaphors in verse 3. And the attention is fixed on the tearing open and the turning over of the land in those metaphors. He says in verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. This appears to describe the deep scars of the scourging at the hands of the abusers. And he says they made long their furrows. This describes how the abusers lengthened their torment. They were unrelenting. They never gave up. And this strong metaphor, which does not appear, by the way, anywhere else in Scripture, carries the idea that the Israelites had been taken into cruel captivity. They had been held as slaves, even from their youth. Their innocency was stripped away. And as they matured, the scars of their childhood stayed with them. Abuse at the hands of evil men always leaves scars. It may sever the lost. It may result in loneliness. It may be some great disappointment or shattered trust. It may be the peril in which your life has been threatened. It may be the sad sense of personal unworthiness. But a scar is there nonetheless. And Scripture makes it clear that abuse hurts. But it also makes it clear it's okay to be honest about abuse, because God hates abuse more than we do. In this psalm, we have seen the honesty of the psalmist. He cried out to the Lord. He told him his pain. He let the Lord know, I've got scars. I'm scared. This is bad. And he was willing to be honest. But there's something else. Be hungry in your plea for justice. The psalmist now pleads for justice to be brought against these abusers. Many find fault with the prayer found in verses 5 through 8, by the way. Even though they are common in the Psalms, many will read the Psalms or the imprecatory Psalms particularly and actually seek to find fault in the imprecatory Psalms. You will not find me doing that with imprecatory Psalms, nor for that matter, any other inspired scripture. If it is inspired, it is God's word to us. About 36 other Psalms fall in this category of prayer we call imprecatory Psalms. But these Psalms are not limited to the Old Testament. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them which trouble us. That's an imprecatory psalm from the Apostle Paul. There is a proper time to plead with God for justice. And we see one example of that right here in our text. In Psalm 129, the writer prays that God's justice would be exacted upon these wicked abusers. And he's actually praying something that I would encourage you to pray for. Here's what he's praying for. Pray that your abusers would be turned in their shame. The second stanza of this psalm is definitely not a soft and gentle prayer for blessing, right? I pray that they would repent and be forgiven and grace would fill their hearts. That's not what he's saying. It's worded in a way that befits the ruthlessness of these ruthless ones. It says, let all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. Let all those, you can put it this way, let all those who hate Zion be put to shame, is literally what that verse is saying. That's what the wicked abuser needs. He needs to be put to shame. He needs to be called out on the carpet, called out publicly. But notice that this imprecatory prayer also has a glimpse of grace. The psalmist prays that they not only be put to shame, but that they turn back. That they would change, that they would be shamed, and that their shame would cause them to change. My, how we need to hear that. And he would say, well, I just pray that they would repent. The psalmist says, and I pray that there would be shame on sin. My, how the church needs to learn to call sin what it is. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an oops. It was wicked. Rachel Donhalder, you probably heard her name, had 40 minutes to address the court and her abuser. If you don't know who that is, Rachel Donhalder is the first lady to come forward against Larry Nasser, the now defamed medical doctor in the USA Gymnastics. She was the one who first came forward to confess and publicly say that this wicked man had molested her 16 years ago at the Michigan State University Hospital Clinic. What she said to this wicked man, though, left an incredible testimony in the courtroom on that day, and a testimony about the justice of Christ. It was a 25-minute testimony. I'd encourage you to go and listen to her testimony. By the way, Rachel is a professing Christian. Her husband is as well. She said this at the end of that 25-minute lecture. She said, "You have become a man ruled by selfish and perverted desires. A man defined by his daily choices repeatedly to feed that selfishness and perversion. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom," she said. "The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men just like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will, and I pray, be soul-crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none can be found. And it will be there for you. I pray that you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience the true repentance and forgiveness found in God, which you need. You need forgiveness more from him than you do from me." That's a strong statement from a stronger lady. Listen, by calling evil what it is and seeking true justice on those who perform evil, we are not going against the gospel. We are promoting the gospel. Both forgiveness and justice go hand in hand. It is only when we see our sin as open shame against a holy God that we can truly come to God asking for the forgiveness we need. What Rachel Donhalder did on that day should be commended and it should be repeated. We should seek justice and we should seek it God's way. Pray that your abusers be turned in their shame. That we would call sin, sin. And pray that your abusers would be stopped in their tracks. Again, verses 6 and 7 highlight this. Dr. F.B. Meyer said and commented on this psalm. Dr. F.B. Meyer said this, "Therefore, faith concludes that however proudly the enemy may bear himself, God will certainly visit him with utter ruin." Why would he say that? What would lead F.B. Meyer to conclude that from this psalm? Well, the agricultural imagery of the psalm is now at play once more. He says in verse 6, "Let them be as grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom." The cultural setting here is the flat room of biblical times where grass seed blown by the wind would settle in a thin layer of soil. And so the grass would wither away before it ever had a chance to really grow. And this is a contrast, this flat roof with just a little bit of soil, just enough to green and then die, was a stark contrast to the rich harvest fields that lay below. On a flat roof, there wasn't even enough growth to fill your hands. You couldn't even hardly pill it up. You're just picking weeds with your tweezers. But on the grass fields below, there were tons of growth. And what he's saying is abusers may get to an artificially elevated position. They may look leafy and green and luxuriant. They may at times, at least early in that harvest process, they may look more green and more luxurious than the seed that's still planted beneath the soil. It hasn't yet sprung up from below the soil. But there is no possibility that grass that's on the roof will ever thrive. No matter how green it is for a time, no one will ever be able to really pull it. There's never going to be any substance. And in the same way, it is right and just to pray for a wicked abuser to be stopped in their tracks. Literally that whatever green elevated position they had would be ripped away from them and that none of their plans would ever come to fruition. That history would literally know nothing of them other than their shame. That's what he's saying. Psalm 92 verse 7 would put the same way. The wicked spring up like grass and the evildoers flourish. They appear just a little bit. And what happens to them? They will be destroyed. God's word is very clear. James 2 verse 13 says, "Judgment is without mercy." James 2 verse 13, "Judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy." God hates wicked abuse. And so what do you want us to do? He wants us to be honest. He actually, and it's something we need to coach the church to realize, we should be hungry for justice. And finally, we should be humbly clinging to God's path. If you've been abused in the past, I have news for you today. You don't have to be defined by that. There is the most memorable phrase in this psalm that ought to be the mantra and echo of every victim. And the mantra and echo is so powerful that it's one, as I already introduced in verse 1, the leader would say, "Hey, many times have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say," and they repeat what he just said back to them, but they add something. Did you notice what they add? It's super important. "Yet have they not prevailed against me." The truth of Scripture remains. You can choose in life to be a victim or a victor. And the Bible says, here's your victory. You can't be stopped if God's on your side. And there is a declaration pronounced then from the Almighty. There is a repetition in these beginning verses that is placed there for emphasis. The phrase repeated, "Many times have they afflicted me." This is a canticle of sorts that begins with a priest or leader who cries with that phrase and then says, "Let Israel now say," and they would repeat that phrase, but then they would say with urgency, everybody together, Israelites and priests, everybody together, "Yet have they not prevailed against me." All of us can say, whatever source of our pain, they didn't win. That was the triumph of Rachel Donhalder. She boldly stood against her accuser. She was the first of what became a long line of ladies that would come against this abuser. But in her statement, the former gymnast and Corinth lawyer and mother of three and devout Christian also told the courtroom that speaking out for sexual assault victims, she said this, "cost me my church and my closest friends." For Donhalder, though, it was her faith in Christ that kept her going. But sadly and tragically, Donhalder, in her own testimony, would say that there were those who, A, would not believe, and B, thought it should have been left alone. And many who suffer at the hands of wicked abusers have that very same thing in common with what her testimony was. Others will actually cling to addictions in an effort to numb their pain, dull their senses, so they don't even think about it anymore. What Rachel Donhalder does now is she actually encourages ladies to follow her example, as she should. And she says, repeatedly, and I quote, "I will never be defined by my past. Instead, I will look to a future that is guaranteed to me in the hands of my Almighty God." God has declared that those who have been abused do not have to stay where they were. They can boldly stand up and even boldly be a testimony to many of us like she was. There is a declaration pronounced and there is a deliverance promised. Abusers try to enslave. They try to hold down. They put them under the thumb. But the word afflicted that is repeated twice in verses 1 and 2 literally means to be tied down, to be bondaged. Not in the sense we think of afflicted. My first thought is, pummeled, hit. But this idea is actually different. It's being tied down, to be restrained. It is the action of an enemy keeping you under his control, or the action of a gatekeeper locking you in, or even a slave keeper guarding you and tying you down. But notice the promise of deliverance that it reverberates through this psalm in verse 4. "The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked." You say, an afflicted, you were tied down, and what does our righteous God do? He cuts them asunder. In Christ, the bondage need no longer control your life. The scars of the past are testimonies of God's deliverance. You are not defined by your abuse. You are defined by the blood of the Lamb. The Apostle Paul knew what it meant to suffer for Christ in many ways. In some of the most encouraging and inspiring words in all of Scripture, here's what Paul said. "We are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but we are not abandoned. We are struck down, we are not destroyed." Paul knew suffering. He knew pain, but he also knew victory. Eugene Peterson said, "The person of faith outlasts all of his oppressors." The principle of perseverance is in this psalm. And the principle of perseverance is in all of Scripture. Jeremiah 1 verse 19 says, "They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you, and I will rescue you." In Christ, your victory is assured. God promises this. John 16 would say, "In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I already overcame the world." Though you may have been in a world filled with abusive men, Christ has already conquered the powers that rule this world. And in the words of this psalm, he has cut the cords of the wicked. They don't have power. And yet, there's a tension. A real tension of life. This world is full and continuing to be filled with wicked abusers. And there is little doubt that our world is profoundly affected by wicked abuse. Whether that abuse be a physical, emotional, sexual, even spiritual. Wicked abuse affects millions of people, and the abused are all around us, regardless of religion, race, gender, class. Our world's culture, our church's culture, demand to know an answer to a question that plagues many almost every day. How do we deal with this? Psalm 129 is a psalm to the abused. It's a psalm about evil men. It is speaking about those who have so united their hearts against the work of God that they are called in this psalm the children of the devil. And everything they do and imagine and work at is purposed to hurt and tar the very image of God and man. But if we take this psalm seriously and really look at it, we come to discover that there's an answer for tensions like abuse. We can be honest about it. It's okay for the church especially for those to talk about their pain. We can be hungry and actually prayerful that wickedness and the wicked would be caught in their shame, that sin would be called sin. And my, how the church needs to practice this on small and large scales. If we can't call out the wickedness of leadership, what are we to say we can't call out the wickedness of other things as well? Oftentimes, though, it is the leaders who get to go off scot-free. We don't understand justice then. We don't understand grace then. And we should be humbly clinging to God's path. Martin Luther summed it up best, I think, and we'll close with his quote. Martin Luther said this: "The faithful in suffering always prevail and overcome, but the wicked who oppress them are always overthrown." Luther also pointed out, all the histories of all times and all ages bear witness to the fact that righteousness wins every time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we're thankful that your word can address tensions. Certainly a difficult tension this evening. Lord, this is a tension that has been at the root of many a church difficulty. It's been at the forefront of many a news story. But Lord, it's been at the heart-crushing spirit of many an individual. Lord, our prayer is that they would, as we go through this life, we'd recognize that, God, you hate wicked abuse, and we should too. Lord, our prayer is that there may be some bold ladies or men that would stand forward and cry out against evil. That we would recognize that a cry against evil is not an assault against the grace of the gospel, it is an embracing of the gospel truth. Lord, that we also would recognize that tensions like this can be answered in Scripture. And there yet may be others as we go through this series that can be difficult to talk about, but important nonetheless. May we look in your Scripture, may we find hope and rest and refuge. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you for joining us this evening. Don't forget, next week we won't be in the tensions of life. Next week we'll on an Awana Blitz, but the week afterwards we will return to the series. Thank you. You are dismissed.